Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, please take them out and open up to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John's in the New Testament, about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. We're going to be in John chapter 1. We're sitting in what's been called the prologue of the Gospel of John. If this is your first time with us, we've been in a series on the Gospel of John, and we actually made it all the way to chapter 14, and we like a challenge. So we went back to the beginning. We've been in those first 18 verses for the seasons of Advent and Christmas, and so today we're wrapping up our look at the prologue. And what's been interesting in going back to the beginning is to see how John has really set the stage for everything. There is a guy named Mortimer Adler who wrote a book called How to Read a Book, which I guess you do if your name is Mortimer. And in that, he says a lot of things that I've forgotten. But one of the things he says is, in order to read a book well, you have to start at the beginning. It seems pretty obvious, right? But I don't know, maybe you like to jump around as you read things. But what he says is, if you're a good author, what happens is they set the stage. You set the stage in the beginning. So if you stay in the prologue, if you really soak in it, you will start to pick up on all of the themes and see where the story is going. I was trying to think of a good example of that, of a book, and like a typical American, I thought of a movie. Which is a book, but I've only seen the movie. Maybe you've seen Forrest Gump. About 25 years ago, it came out. And if you remember that story, at the beginning, there's a scene, and it starts to trace a little feather. A little feather starts to blow through the sky, and it lands right at the feet of Forrest Gump, who's sitting on this bench. And it lands right next to his feet. You look at his shoes, and his shoes have mud all over them, because it's hinting what's coming as he runs, does that thing where he runs back and forth across the United States. And then you see him, and it zooms in, and he has this box of chocolates, which just kind of stands as this metaphor for the entire movie, and he's about to take this box of chocolates to the love of his life, Jenny, who you're going to learn all about. And he opens up his briefcase, and you see a hat that says Bubba Gump Shrimp. And you see it also has like a ping pong paddle there. So if you know the story, it's all packed right there into the beginning. And it's all going to come back. So if you go back to it, you start to see how it's all really there. And that is what's going on in the prologue to the Gospel of John. As we've gone back, it is all there. John's been talking about the Word who became flesh. He set the stage of this Word who is with God and was God. And all these themes of life and light and darkness and belief and receiving this one who's come or rejecting him. He talks about John the Baptist, who is this witness, and Jesus says at the end, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you as my witnesses, right? It's all there in miniature at the beginning. And finally, he's been talking about the Word, and in our passage, in the three verses we're going to read, he finally explicitly names the Word as Jesus. In verse 17. And there's this little artistic masterpiece, these bookends between verses 1 and 18. Because you see, in verse 1, he said that the Word who was with God was God. He's separate from God, but was with God. And in verse 18, he says that the Word, that it was in the bosom of the Father. There's this picture of Trinitarian intimacy. And the point of it all, there's a big point, and this is what I want to hit you with as we wrap up the prologue. It's John's point. Jesus. That's what he wants you to see. He wants you to see Jesus. And in particular, John wants to introduce to you this life-changing, history-altering character, and to show you who he is and what he has come to do. So, let's read. Verses 16 through 18 of John chapter 1. Listen up, this is God's word. For from his, it's talking about Jesus, it's talking about the Word, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This is God's word. It's completely true, and he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, through your word, we ask, by your spirit, would you make yourself known? Would you help us to make sense of our lives as we get a glimpse of your glory? We pray this in the name of the word become flesh. Amen. Do you guys know about the invisible gorilla? No. Okay. I'll tell you about the invisible gorilla. The invisible gorilla, it's this video, it's this experiment that a bunch of psychologists did, and you can actually find it on YouTube. I don't know, maybe some people have seen it before. I watched it and did this little experiment. And in this video, there are six people, and they're split into two teams. Three people are dressed in white t-shirts, and three people are dressed in black t-shirts, and they're put into the small room. And what they're both teams are given a basketball. And what the video tells you to do is to count the number of passes. And so they start to move in this tiny room. They're starting to weave throughout the white team and the black team. And there's these two different basketballs. And I'm supposed to count the number of passes on the white team. And I'm watching the video, and I'm like, I like a good challenge. So I'm like, I am going to get this. One, two. And it's hard because there's another basketball, and they're moving all around. And at the end, I'm like, I think it's 15. And the question comes up on the screen. How many passes? The answer, 15. Nailed it. Got it. And then the second question comes up. Did you see the gorilla? I was like... It's like, what? What are you talking about? And it goes back, and you can even rewind the video and look at it. And what happens in the midst of all this weaving and passing of these two teams is a full-grown human dressed in a gorilla costume walks into the middle of the room, stands in the middle, and beats its chest, as a gorilla does, I guess, and then walks off of the screen. You see, the point of the experiment is what it's trying to show is that the way that your brain works is that it hones in on things that you think are important, and it puts those things in high resolution. And the rest of these things, your brain, it actually puts the stuff in the peripheral into low resolution. And so whatever your brain is saying, this is the important thing to look at, you focus on, and it starts to put everything else out blurry. And so sometimes you miss the biggest thing. Sometimes you miss a big gorilla walking through the middle of a tiny room. I mention that because John's claim in the prologue is that Jesus should be our focus. And yet, what happens is, you know this experience, we live in this world that just so easily distracts us. We miss the big things so many times because there's so many other things calling for our attention. Maybe it's happening already here this morning. Your bulletin, before you've taken any sermon notes, already has a to-do list on it. I know what that is like. Your children, whom you so dearly love, you're already dreaming about them going back to school this week. Or maybe you're just trying to get over some grief or confusion. It's easy to miss the big thing. You see, there's many things that are calling for our focus. Many times it's good things. It's things that we need to focus on. But what ends up happening? We can become so engrossed with those things, so committed to those things, that we miss the biggest thing. And there's a big thing in John's prologue. Jesus. And you see, when we do actually stop and focus, I think this is what happens. Big questions come up. Right? A lot of times we just get distracted by little things that are grabbing our attention. We don't have time to ask big questions, and we stop and think about big things. Big questions come up. Things like, is there a God? What is he like? Can I trust him? What does he think about me? And in our passage, John wants to answer those questions. He wants you to see the big things so you can ask big questions. And he wants to answer them. So our outline is just two questions. The first one we'll spend most of our time on, and then hopefully the second one will be very brief. Two questions. This: what is God like? And how much do you think God wants you? it's a big question. What is God like? How much do you think God wants you? First question, what is God like? We've seen as we've gone through this prologue slowly, you know, what John is doing is he is echoing the creation story. In the beginning, you go back to Genesis, right? But he's also doing something else, because I don't know if you noticed that he brings up this guy named Moses, right? So he's also echoing the Exodus story. He's telling a new creation story, and he's telling a new Exodus story. And it's interesting, because if you asked an ancient Israelite our question, who is God and what is he like? Do you know what they would tell you? He is the creator, the God of Genesis, and he is the redeemer, the God of Exodus. So what is God like? They'd say there is one true God who is so powerful, and everything exists because his word brought it into existence. Every star in the sky, every molecule in this world exists because God has created it. That is who he is. Albert Einstein once said, if there is a personal God, as the Christians say, who spoke this universe into being, then there is a certain respect and reverence and wonder and dread that would have to come through when we talk about him. And certainly we would be talking about him all the time, since he is the most important reality. So, this God who is creator existed before all things, and he is the source of all life. The claim of the Bible, the claim of John in John 1, is that Jesus, that this God who's existed, he is life eternal, right? In him was life, and that life was the light of men. We talk about eternal life a lot of times in church settings, and usually when we talk about that, what we think about is perpetual existence, right? Existing forever. And certainly that is part of it. When God is life eternal, he has no beginning. In the beginning, God. But it's interesting that that is not everything that it's talking about. The point of eternal life is not just perpetual existence. It is life with the creator, God. John 17, later in the Gospel of John, Jesus prays this in his high priestly prayer. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Because you see, this is the point of God's creation. Who is God and what is he like? He has created all things so that they might share in his life. God created us to dwell with him in his creation, to experience life eternal, to never die, and to be in intimate communion. And this is the thing, y'all. He created you to never have to ask, what is God like? To never need to ask that question. We're created to know what he's like and to share and experience his life in this world that his word brought into existence. In other words, God has created you for a face-to-face relationship with himself. Intimacy, dwelling, life to the fullest. And that is the tragedy of sin that we talk about. How John's described it, the world that was made through the word, what? It did not know. It had to ask, what is God like? And not only that, those who actually got a revelation from God, who should have known more than anyone else what he has like, they rejected him. That is an ultimate tragedy. They miss him. It's like they're counting passes while the gorilla walks through the room. And so many of us in our life, what we're left with, and we're asking this question, what is God like? We take stabs at it. People say things like, I like to think of God as fill in the blank. Or you have all these other religions in the world that tell you something about what God is like. Maybe some of you did a big puzzle over Christmas. My family used to do that. You get the biggest puzzle that you can because you've talked to each other for a day and there's like seven more days and you don't know what to talk about. So you get the biggest puzzle that you possibly can and you work on it. And you try to make it hard. You try to make it a challenge. I want you to imagine you get this big puzzle of thousands of pieces and they're tiny little pieces and there's no box cover. There's no box cover. What would happen? you know, maybe by some common grace, every once in a while, you'd fit one or two together, but you have no idea where it's, you don't know what the big picture is. You don't know what you're working towards, and so usually you're just making a big mess of your life in that moment. You'd be asking, what is this puzzle supposed to be? What does it look like? That would be helpful in knowing what I'm supposed to do and how to proceed. What John talks about when he talks about the Word coming in the flesh in Jesus is saying the puzzle box cover has shown up. What is God like? He is the Creator. He is life eternal, and we've rejected him. Created to know who he is and what he's like, we wander in the dark unless he reveals himself. Okay, but again, you ask an ancient Israelite, what is God like? And they wouldn't just tell you about creation. You know the other thing that they would tell you? Might even be the first thing they tell you. He is the God who freed us from slavery. He is our Redeemer. And he brought us out of slavery. And he wanted a relationship with us. And he gave us his law. See, ask an Israelite, what is God like? And you know what they would say? Well, he spoke to us his word at Mount Sinai in the law. What is God like? Look at his law. The law shows the character and the heart of God. But here is the problem. They get to Mount Sinai, and God speaks his law, and it scares the hooey out of them. They can't stand. They fall to the ground. It's a beautiful and yet frightening experience. They, even though they get his law, what a gift to reveal the character of God, they cannot see him fully. In fact, there is one who goes up the mountain named Moses. You notice in our passage, it mentions Moses, right? And Moses leads the Exodus. He's the one who goes up the mountain to receive God's word, the law. And while he's there, he asks to do what? He asks God, what are you like? He says, God, would you show me your glory? I want to see you face to face. I want to know what you're like. And what does God say to him? You can't. Not because I don't love you, but because I do. If you saw me, it would end you. Show me your glory. You can't see me face to face. What are you like? I can't fully show you. It's like in Isaiah 6, Isaiah gets this vision of the Lord, and he has this existential conniption because he just sees the hem of the robe of the Lord. It's like in Judges 6, Gideon sees the angel of the Lord. In Judges 13, Samson's parents see the angel of, just the angel of the Lord, and that's another sermon altogether. And they're wigged out because they're thinking, because they are just, they're thinking, I am going to die because I just saw what? The angel of the Lord face to face. So God says to Moses, you cannot see my face. You know what you can do? I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock, and I'm going to take my hand, and I am going to guard you, and I'm going to pass before you, and just like the afterglow of my glory is going to be there, and that is all you can handle. You who ask, what am I like? What is God like? God is holy. And Moses just gets that little bit, and he comes down the mountain, and his face is glowing like a tanning bed that nobody can even look at. This is what John is talking about in verses 16 to 18. He says the same thing multiple times in these three verses. Verse 16, from his fullness, it's talking, if you know Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwelled bodily. He was talking about Jesus, from his fullness. It's not Jesus was like a little bit of God. Jesus is God packed, fully God. From his fullness, we all have received grace upon grace. I just want to let you know, there's a little bit of a translation issue. It's not major, but you have, if you're reading the ESV, it says grace upon grace. And I think it has a footnote there. It says it can also be translated grace after grace. Grace instead of grace. And they both kind of get at the same thing, but there is a slight difference. Because you see, if you hear, from his fullness we received grace upon grace. Well, kind of get the idea, right? If you're listening to that, through Jesus we've received gobs and gobs of grace, which is absolutely true. It's a slightly different sermon. But I think the best, because if you see them connected with verse 17 sharpening it, it makes a little bit more sense. Because he says in verse 17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And again, you first hear that, you might be thinking to yourself, law, bad, grace, good. It's not the point that John is making. Because remember, if you asked an Israelite, what is God like? They would say, he is the one who has given us the law. It reveals his character. So the law was a grace to the Israelites to know who he is. In Psalm 119:7, oh, how I love your law. What is God like? Here's the law. It's given through Moses, right? It's a grace to know what God is like and how to relate to him. But here's the thing. That law was insufficient. It could not provide what it required. And also still, even though God's given the law to the Israelites, this blessing, to make them a blessing to others, you still couldn't see him what? Face to face. You need a better, you need a fuller revelation. As good as the grace of the law was, John says, there's a grace after the grace. I think it's a better translation. A grace instead of a grace. A grace after the grace. We got the law through Moses. Good. You know what's better? Grace and truth through Jesus Christ. He finally explicitly names Jesus in the prologue. And most commentators would tell you when John says grace and truth, it's this way of referring to God saying what he's like on Mount Sinai. Because if you remember, I told you that he had to hide Moses in the rock. Right, and he passes before him, and do you know what comes when he says, what is God like? He speaks, you know, the Lord, the Lord. And he says this, he is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. Show me your glory. What are you like? Steadfast love, this grace that pursues, that doesn't give up, that comes after people who do not deserve it. Faithfulness, his truth that comes and tells you who you are and how committed he is to you in spite of it, because of his character. What is he like? Steadfast love and faithfulness. And it's interesting because it says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. You're like, hold on, the law is when the grace and truth stuff was spoken. In Exodus 34, what's going on? What's going on is that God's covenant faithfulness gets embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And we see it. Because you see, in the Old Testament, in the law, he says his name, revealed who he is. But they couldn't see him face to face. What had to be set up was a tabernacle, right? And the tabernacle is the place where it said Moses would go in and meet with God face to face, but every time it says that he meets with him face to face, there's like a qualifier, right? Because his glory, this glory cloud that's leading them through the wilderness comes in, and it's like God is veiled. His presence is mediated to Moses. And if you're an Israelite, you're sitting in the midst of this camp, what is God like? And you keep looking towards the tabernacle, this tent of meeting. And you know in his law what he's like and what he requires of you. And you know when you would mess up. And you would have to go to the tabernacle. And it's in the tabernacle that the sacrifice would be made. And your sins would be atoned for. And the Aaronic blessing would be given over you. That God's peace and his grace is for you. What is God like? Look at the tabernacle. And a little earlier, we said this in an earlier sermon. When John says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he is saying the Word became flesh and tabernacled. That's literally what it means, tabernacled among us. God's glory, his presence, has come in its fullness in and through Jesus Christ. And so verse 18 comes, no one's ever seen God. We've had to settle for his word, the law given through Moses, but a greater grace has come. You see, Moses leads the people through the wilderness and bread falls out of the air. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Moses commands them to keep the Passover, right? And Jesus says, I am that Passover lamb. They're starving of thirst in the wilderness, and Moses strikes the rock, and out flows water. And Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. We get to see more than what Moses saw at Mount Sinai. A candle is a good thing, but it is no comparison to the sun. A greater grace has come. Grace on top of grace. A greater grace. Grace instead of grace. I mean, think about it this way. If you ever had a child, and the pregnancy part, it's great. I mean, qualifiers to all the ladies out there and all the pain and things like that. But it's exciting, right? Because you start to see it growing, and it's like, whoa, there's a human being in there. And every once in a while, you see a little foot towards the end start to push through. And it's fantastic. As a parent, you put your hand on that belly, and you're like, oh my goodness, this is great. But you know what would be really, really weird? Is if the baby comes, and you're like, nah, get back inside your mommy's tummy. I like that more. No, one is way better than the other. One is great, but one is way better than the other. Jesus is the greater grace. The Greek there in verse 18, it says that Jesus has made God known. The Greek word there is exegesato. It's where we get the English word that nerdy pastors like to use called exegesis. But when we talk about exegesis in Sunday school classes and things like that, what we're saying, that is how you interpret and make sense and explain a passage of the Bible. Okay? You do the exegesis. It says that Jesus is the exegesis of the Godhead. He explains and interprets God. That's why you remember later on in John 14, there's a disciple who has this question. His name is Philip, and he asks this, what is God like? What is God like? He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And what does Jesus say? Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Let me apply this quickly to moving to our second question. You want to know what God is like. What is God like? Look at Jesus. You want to know what God's plan is for your life? Look at Jesus. You want to know what it means to be a person in this world? Look at Jesus. What is God like? He is the creator. He is the redeemer. He's the one who's given the law, but a greater grace has come. Jesus. Second question, briefly. How much do you think God wants you? I hope I don't have to be long on this one. How much do you think that God wants you? What John tells us in the prologue is that he wants you so much because what he wants is to dwell with you, to share life eternal with you. He wants you so much that he would go so low. To those of us who have made a mess of this world and our lives, we have raged. We have put people down. We have been petty. We have ignored the plight of our neighbors. We have ignored God. But how much do you think he wants you? How much do you think he wants you to know what he is like? The point of our passage is so much that he would send Jesus to reveal who he is so that we can have a dwelling place with him. You see, John is telling us the story. In 2020, this is the story that we should tell. There is no other story. There is no therapeutic vision for this world. There is no celebrity fantasy that we will tell or base our lives on. This is the story that the Creator and Redeemer God became flesh, and we have seen him. And that tells us all we need to know. But this isn't the end of the story. You see, John says in Revelation 21, he sees this vision. And a voice from the throne says, "Behold what? The dwelling place of God is with man." The word dwell there, again, it's the tabernacle of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. We will not have to ask, what is God like? We will know as we are fully known." Let me apply this quickly. Don't you dare say, "Of course I am a Christian." Don't you dare say that. The response should be, if somebody asks you, is, "Can you believe it? Can you believe it? That God would want to dwell with me, a person like me, that he loves me that much." Second thing, it's easy to complain, and I get it. And we complain about church stuff, and I get it. Trust me, I get it. You're your pastor, you get it. Do I have to show up again today? Do I have to forgive? Do I have to be generous with my time and my money? Do I have to volunteer? Do I have to witness? And when we do that, it is like we are counting the passes and missing the gorilla walking through the room. Do you hear how we sound when we talk like that? Oh, for grace to grasp how astounding the gospel is, that the Word became flesh, that God wants you that much. And this grace doesn't free you from suffering in this life, but it answers your questions about suffering. What is God like? What is he doing about suffering? This church history figure named Julian of Norwich, and in 14th century wrote this: "Whatever we suffer, God has already suffered. The worst has already happened and has been repaired. All shall be well. All shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." I'll close with this story. I don't know if you know the author Dorothy Sayers. Dorothy Sayers, she wrote about theology later in her life as a contemporary of C.S. Lewis. And early on, though, she wrote detective stories. She wrote these stories called Lord Peter Wimsey novels. And my mom read most of them. I read a few of them growing up. And in this, Lord Peter Wimsey is this kind of aloof aristocrat who goes around, and he's so smart, and he's like Sherlock Holmes, right? He solves a bunch of mysteries, but he's also very lonely and sad. About halfway through this series, another character shows up named Harriet Vane. And Harriet Vane, it says about her, is that she's a very plain-looking woman, but she's very sharp. In fact, she, in the story, she's one of the first women to graduate from Oxford and to be given a degree. An actual degree. Now, what a lot of people will point out in those stories is, if you know anything about Dorothy Sayers' life, is that she was the first person, one of the first graduating group who graduated from Oxford as a woman and actually received a degree. And you start to look at all these parallels we don't have time to go into, but it starts to look like Harriet Vane is Dorothy Sayers. That's what people write about, and they say it's like this. It's like Dorothy Sayers, who created this character, Lord Peter Wimsey. She sees his sadness and she sees his plight. Though she's fallen in love with her creation. And so what she does is she writes herself into the story. And Harriet Vane enters in and they get married. And they go about doing their thing of solving mysteries and things like that. The good news of this passage is that there's a creator God who loves you so much. That's what he's like. And he writes himself into the story in the person of Jesus so that he can bring you back to him. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your law, which is good. We thank you even more for Jesus, for his grace, which saves us, for his truth, which tells us who we are. God, we pray that we would be a people full of grace and truth, just like Jesus is, that we would reflect your character into this world, and that we would be a people who celebrate, who have joy in the midst of a hard world, because we know that you have come, and we know what you are like, and Father, we await the time when we see you face to face in all its fullness. Thank you that there is an even greater grace. More grace is to come. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.